For this morning's scripture lesson, we return to 1 Peter. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. If you're using the Pew Bibles, the sermon text is on page 1014. 1 Peter chapter 1, and today we consider verses 10 through 12. I'll begin reading, however, at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now our text. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that through which reading and preaching, you are able to glorify yourself, to vindicate yourself. But Father, we pray that this word would not be lost on us. Please feed us and instruct us. Please challenge and encourage us. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Christ we pray. Amen. The point of these few verses we've read from 1 Peter, the last few that comprise our text, verses 10 through 12, the point is the greatness and the value of this salvation. Concerning this salvation, our text begins. Salvation is, in Scripture, what God is driving at, what Jesus is accomplishing, and what sinners need, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We have needed salvation. We have needed rescue from someone greater and better than ourselves ever since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God and fell into ruin. Salvation is, then, a response to everything that's gone wrong in us and around us, but it gets at the roots of the problem, namely our sin. Salvation, then, is a treasure to those who recognize that they're sinners and who recognize that unless they are saved from death and saved from the judgment, not just of their conscience, but of their Creator, unless that happens, they're ruined. They have no joy and no glory. So this salvation, this God-given rescue in Jesus Christ, this salvation is great, it is precious, it is amazing, and it's worth holding on to, even though, as Peter has already acknowledged to his audience, you may now need to be grieved by various trials. He's writing in the AD 60s when the temperature is turning up rapidly. Not only are things getting hard for him as he writes from Rome, but also the churches he seems to be addressing in Asia Minor, they too have been experiencing local persecution that's been getting worse and worse, and within their lifetimes will become imperial persecution, deadly persecution for naming the name of Jesus Christ, or what one of the Roman emperors and his governor corresponded about as a harmful superstition. Yet something they regarded as a capital crime. This salvation that is so precious, this salvation that Peter is trying to reinforce to you is worth holding on to, he has already defined in the previous paragraph. That's why we read it. He talked about this salvation, verse 5, and this salvation in verse 9. He's talking about, of course, everything that we need to be rescued from sin and death provided by Jesus. But when Peter talks about salvation, he especially is looking at the end of salvation. Right? Salvation is such a big concept, such a grand project that you can look all the way back into history and say salvation is happening. You can look back to a moment in your life when you came to know the Lord and say that was my salvation. You can look at how the Lord is even now transforming you and say my salvation in that respect is ongoing. I who have been reconciled am now being transformed. And you can, like Peter, look to the future, to the salvation, he says, that is waiting to be revealed in the last time. That is, when Jesus Christ, whom he knew personally, directly, face to face, when Jesus Christ returns the same way that he departed on clouds of glory, that will be the culmination of our salvation. Those who have trusted him, those who have longed for him, will be rewarded. We will be made perfect in our character. We will have resurrection life that we share with him. That's the full salvation Peter's talking about. And now he's telling his afflicted hearers not to let go of that salvation, though they might be mocked for it and scorned for it, though they might be persecuted for it, and though they might be suffering any number of other things that make them doubt what God is doing and doubt whether this is worthwhile. Don't let go of it, because it's so precious. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, Jesus had said, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So how is Peter going to prove to us that this salvation is so valuable to his persecuted readers? Well, he could do that any number of ways. He could circle back to verse 2 and talk about the high price paid for our salvation, the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. He could dive ever deeper into that eternal life, that future glory that will result in unending joy. Talk about the resurrection more. He could focus more on the danger of our lostness and on the wrath that will be revealed at the judgment day. But the way Peter actually chooses to do it in verses 10, 11, and 12, chooses to prove the exceeding value of salvation in Christ, is to talk to you about how others handle this salvation, how others respond to this gospel. As we see him doing that, then, I think he's really answering an implied question that we might ask. Christian believer, how great is your salvation? And he's giving four answers, really. How great is your salvation, Christian believer? Well, first, the prophets studied it. Second, the Spirit revealed it. Third, the apostles preached it. And fourth, the angels are amazed by it. Christian believer, how great is your salvation? Well, in the first place, the prophets studied it. What Peter's talking about here, the prophets who prophesied, is Old Testament prophets. He's talking about those who lived centuries earlier, who were endowed with God's Spirit, who sometimes wrote books of the Bible. And yet, as they wrote, as they served as mouthpieces for God, that's what a prophet was, when it came time to predicting future judgment, future glory, future salvation, they were not always privy to how it would all fit together. There was much that they wondered about. They were given a certain amount of insight and information, and the Spirit led them to write that down or to preach it. But there were limitations on what the prophets knew. And so, Peter says, they stayed up late searching and studying this. They inquired carefully. They wrestled through it. They prayed over it because If you're somebody like Isaiah, say, whose prophecies we've recently been studying, and you see the kingdom of God, as far as you understand it, collapsing on earth. You see covenants like with David's house, as far as you understand them, falling to the ground. And God has told you that somehow this is going to be resolved, and it's going to involve this suffering servant, and it's going to involve this raised up tent of David. It's going to be this Emmanuel come from heaven to be with us, God among us. You would wonder, how is all that going to fit together? When's it going to happen? Who's going to be the beneficiary? Who will be left on earth to experience it? You would have a lot of questions, even though you've been given a lot of precious insight and information. And so Peter says, you need to treasure your salvation, Christians, because you are in a position of privilege relative to Old Testament prophets who wanted to know, who longed to know, who studied to know how all these things would fit together in the person and work of Jesus. And you know the person and work of Jesus. They didn't know everything that Jesus would say and do. They didn't know how all the promises would be kept. You are in such a privileged position that a person who even is the least now in the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, occupies a more honored position than the greatest of those in the Old Testament, even a great Old Testament prophet akin to John the Baptist. You are in a privileged position. Now, Peter says that these old prophets were inquiring what person or time. Our translation says that. I think it's the New American Standard says it too. There's a challenge to translate this accurately, person or time. It's literally which and what kind of time. And so when it says which and what kind of, do we say which and supply person? Which person and what kind of time? Or is it which time and what kind of time? Logically, grammatically, it's probably more likely, actually, that it's not person, but rather it is which time and what kind of time. In other words, when will this happen and what will be the circumstances? How is God going to pull this off, the prophets might have asked? What's Israel going to look like? What will it mean for the nations to come flooding in on a highway that extends to Egypt and Assyria? What will it look like for the Spirit to be poured out so that God's sons and daughters prophesy and everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved? When will that happen? And what will the circumstances or situation be? Now, Peter not only says that there were limits to what they knew, there was an urgency and a desire to find out more and aspiring to your privileges now. But he even says that these prophets understood that they were actually serving not themselves, but you, verse 12. In other words, they were looking beyond themselves. And this is one of those relative contrasts and absolute terms things. It doesn't mean that they were not serving their own generation at all. Isaiah had a ministry to Isaiah's generation, a ministry to Hezekiah and the other kings. But what it means is they understood that ultimately the promises they were offering and even the God they were describing would be better understood by a future generation than it was in their own. That they were being given messages that would be preserved, passed down to people who would have a fuller understanding. And so we do. And so Isaiah was really, ultimately, serving you, Christian believer. You can appreciate, you can study, and you can believe, you can profit from Isaiah's book and all the rest of the Old Testament too, more than Old Testament believers themselves could. I want to be careful here because sometimes people read that and they think that, well, that must mean that prophets wrote riddles that they totally didn't understand. And therefore, when we interpret the Old Testament, we can disregard what Isaiah was thinking or what his audience was hearing, and that's dangerous. Sometimes the Spirit of God will have meaning baked in that goes beyond that Old Testament context, but don't think that there was some kind of impenetrable riddle. The main thing they were lacking was, how's it all going to come together? who is it going to be that appears on the stage of history, and how will they redeem what appears so irredeemable? They were looking beyond themselves, though they were also speaking meaningful words in a meaningful ministry to their own generation. It means more to us. What a great privilege, then, we have as Christian believers. Reminds me a little of Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about these heroes of the faith. And you think about, wow, I want to stand in that line. I want to be like those who, you know, survived the lion's den or were willing to be sawn in two. But then it says, at the end of the Hall of Fame of Faith, these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Yeah, they were brave, they were impressive, they were great saints of God, but their story was building up to something better, building up to you, dear Christian church. What a privileged place we occupy. Prophets longed to know about it and studied it. I love Rembrandt. I'm not an art critic or anything, but I just love the way he tends to capture both the grittiness and the heavenly transcendence kind of life simultaneously. And one of my favorite paintings of his is of the prophetess Anna. And you can see him carefully showing the agedness, the frailty of this woman, apparently modeled on his own mother, as she stoops over a big open book of Scripture. And yet, as the prophetess Anna, whom you might know from Luke chapter 2, as she's studying the Scriptures, the artist, with his masterful use of light, has a bright beam falling on her shoulder and over her shoulder onto the sacred page, showing us that the thing Anna had studied for, longed for, so feebly and desperately needed now, the very light of the world had dawned as Mary and Joseph brought him into the temple. How great is your salvation? The prophets studied it. They wished they could be where you are. How then will you neglect Old or New Testament Scripture? It's an insult to Old Testament prophets when we are biblically illiterate. They treasured, they pored over, they longed for these things to happen. And we look at their work and say, Zechariah, that's not interesting. No, pore over these things and do so in the light of Christ. And you will benefit from that ministry more than Zechariah even did. So, Christian believer, how great is your salvation? The prophets studied it. Secondly, the Spirit revealed it. The Spirit of Christ in those prophets, verse 11 says, was indicating when he preached, that is, when the Spirit preached, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You want the core of the Bible, you want the gist of the message boiled down, it is that, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, granted, the prophets will have a lot to say about God's covenant and the rebukes being given to God's disobedient people, but Peter says, if you can really see what it's all about, why were God's people so precious? Why was their worship being elicited? Why were they being rescued? Why were they being challenged and sanctified? It all comes back to the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. That's the core of the message. And Jesus himself said so too. In Luke chapter 24, after he was raised from the dead, his last lingering days with his disciples, he says, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then it says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance, forgiveness be preached." What's the Old Testament about? How do you understand the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the whole thing? Christ crucified, Christ exalted. Now, that's the substance that the Spirit is revealing. But also pay attention to the Spirit being the one to reveal it. We're being reminded here that the message of the gospel is a divine message. And even more than that, note that Peter calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Now, the Trinity, which we've heard confessed this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaches us that there's this one God in being, right? And the persons in the Godhead also interact in such a way, indwell each other in such a way, that they can minister sort of coextensively. If you have the Spirit, you have Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the Father. And what Peter then is telling you, something that's a handful of times in the New Testament, is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It is like Christ personally, taking his person and sending his person out in the form of the Holy Spirit to be not with just us, but already in a way with the Old Testament prophets. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, personally connected to, consubstantial with him, Jesus Christ predicted the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the subsequent glories. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ declared through Moses, through Samuel, declared through Isaiah, through Zechariah, that Christ crucified and that the resulting, the subsequent glories, the order is important, by the way, first the suffering, then the glory. But Christ was already in the Spirit declaring that that was the whole point. This is amazing. It's Jesus Christ then. Years, centuries before he was incarnate, Jesus Christ, who was telling Isaiah to prophesy that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted by grief, that he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was telling Isaiah to say that about Jesus. You see, Christ knew all along what it would take to redeem his people. What he and the Father and the Spirit had blessedly conspired together to do, to rescue us. And not only does he know it in advance, but he is willing, he is loving in advance. He was thinking, before you were ever born, how he would lay down his life for you. This is an ancient plan, not a momentary impulse, not an accident of history that Jesus got crucified. No, he was willing to redeem. He planned to redeem. He prophesied redemption, going all the way back to the earliest pages of Scripture. How great is your salvation? Christ Jesus himself revealed it, because he himself planned it and embraced it. So how great is your salvation? The prophets studied it. The Spirit of Christ revealed it. Thirdly, the apostles preached it. Verse 11 says, these things have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, just as preachers, maybe you could infer missionaries, so why am I saying apostles? Well, the interpreters of this book are a little divided on this point. And I grant you that we would like to see any preacher of the gospel gifted by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Right? How are they to call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? But I think here in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit isn't just enabling or gifting these preachers. The idea here is of inspiration. The Holy Spirit has entrusted a gospel to these preachers in particular that Peter subtly includes himself among. And they're apostles. Jesus said to his apostles that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And of course, that not only applies specially to Peter as one of the 12, but provides symmetry with those Spirit-filled prophets we read about in the previous verse. So I think we are talking about apostles here. this ancient longing and hope, this salvation that is based on the sufferings and then the glories of Christ, it's now being announced to you. It's now being unpacked for you by Spirit-filled, Spirit-inspired men preaching the good news to you. In particular, the apostles. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the apostles' preaching, we have a lot of it in the Old in the New Testament. Sermons and Acts, and then we can see what they wrote in the epistles. The apostles loved the Old Testament. So they're talking about the same Christ, the same hope, but with a greater light. They understand the sufferings and the glories and how they redeem us all the better. Even Peter, he starts off with the Old Testament. His famous Pentecost sermon is a sermon about Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. As he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit, he's preaching the Old Testament. But then to the Old Testament, you add an eyewitness account. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon and touched with our hands, John says. And to eyewitness testimony, you also get Spirit inspiration by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. How great is your salvation? Well, consider that it was already embedded in the Old Testament, given through prophets who longed to understand it better, but then it was preached by Jesus' own companions and students, his authorized apostles, to which they added their eyewitness testimony, to which they added their Holy Spirit gift to write these perfect scriptures. A great salvation indeed. And we need to pay attention to the apostolic word then that is communicated not by apostles preaching to us now. There are no living apostles in this sense now. But still, we can read and preach the apostolic word. All right, last thing. Christian believer, how great is your salvation? Well, the prophets studied it. The Spirit revealed it. The apostles preached it. Last of all, the angels are amazed by it. Things into which angels long to look. That is, they long to catch a glimpse. They're craning their neck, stretching to see what's happening in God's salvation executed by Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, angels don't know everything. Angels are creatures like we are. Neither are they omniscient, nor do they have access to all knowledge. They can't just go up and ask any question. There are secrets, hidden things that we're told in the Bible that angels don't know, that angels ask about. One of the things that they long to look into, that they were eager to see how it played out, how it fit together, how it would exalt God, was the story of human salvation. Now, angels have all kinds of different ranks, different roles. These things are alluded to in Scripture. But please understand that whatever we do know about angels, they are outsiders to the drama of redemption. They are on the outside looking in because God the Son did not become an angel. God the Son did not redeem angels. Those angels who fell are lost. And the angels that remain long to look into God's salvation of us. Why do they long for it? Well, they long for it because they delight in God. They are pure. They are spiritual. They are intelligent. And they delight in knowing God. And so when they see God making promises to Abraham, when they see God rescuing us out of sin, they get to understand God better. Over and over in the Bible, God is not revealed through, you know, abstract propositions and mystical contemplation. God is revealed in His acts. Study His saving acts if you want to get to know Him. See His miracles. See His incarnation. See what He's done to save His people. And so that's why the angels long to look into it. And they are amazed by what they find. Longing to look into it doesn't mean that they're still excluded. It just means that they have great eagerness. They have eagerly and with wondering been looking to what you and I now have. You imagine what it's like to be an angel? Angels were there from the very beginning. The book of Job says that they were like the stars, sons of God who sang over his act of creation. Scripture also tells us that there was a terrible defection in which the tail of the serpent swept down a third of those stars of heaven, a rebellion that produced what you might know as demons. But still, the better part of these created spirits, those who sang for joy at God's creation, those who were tasked with worshiping His glory and delivering His messages and fighting His battles, still these creatures loved and adored Him. And they were the ones then who must have been puzzled and delighted to see, on the sixth day of creation, this great God imprint His image, entrust His authority, not to an angel, but to something He made out of dust. They saw Him do that. They saw Him scoop together the elements of the earth. They saw Him breathe into Adam. How they must have marveled that a creature made of meat and bone could bear the image of the eternal God, could reflect His glory in a way that even they could not. Amazing. But then they would have witnessed as well the fall of Genesis chapter 3. They would have seen that adversary who'd been thrown down from heaven. They would have seen that that was not the end of the conflict, but rather the beginning as he weasels his way into this picture, as he seeks to destroy the good works of God, as he entices the pinnacle of this new creation, this experiment, if you will, as far as the angels can see it, called earth, and tempts man and woman to sin. How amazed would you be then that this God whom you serve, this God who is perfection and who requires of you perfection, after this fall from perfection, sticks with these humans? Even though they're filthy and broken and dying, even though they keep adding to their sin every single day, He keeps letting them multiply. Now, all along, you can imagine that as an angel, there would be an ongoing role of warfare. Yeah, we read of angels protecting the saints or avenging, sometimes even bringing destruction on whole armies. Sometimes we read of angels captaining the conflicts of nations, like in the book of Daniel. All along, angels' great desire, their great calling too, is to worship God around the throne, as you see that numberless multitude doing in the book of Revelation, as well as delivering His messages, for the word angel means messenger. All along, such an angel would have had to wonder, even as he fought battles, delivered messages, and sang the glory of God who is too brilliant to behold, how is he going to keep that promise? Why did he pick that guy? What's he going to do about that nation? What in the world is God up to? And then to see the promises start to come together in the incarnation of God Himself as one of these men, one of these dust creatures. To behold God joining Himself to a human nature, taking a human body, a human soul, that He might experience human suffering and perform human obedience in order to call in needy human sinners. In fact, the very worst of them. Now, during Jesus' ministry, we know angels ministered to Him. Angels witnessed what He was doing. But how much then must that angel have wondered as he saw, after all these amazing, all these previously unintelligible mysteries of God unfolding, seeing this God incarnate, this God-man, go to the cross, and to see the immortal die. And to do it all for those sinful, dirty, broken, dying humans. Angels long to look into this. What in the world? How can we understand God's plan? How can we see Him vindicate His justice and His grace? How can we see Him rule over all and redeem sinners and raise them up to glory and joy beyond what Adam and Eve ever tasted? And they see it all coming together in Jesus. They see Jesus returning triumphantly in that procession described as He comes into heaven, raised up on the clouds to take His seat on the throne of God. They see Him sending out His Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit to this infant church. They see the gospel being preached. They see the people of God multiplying. And in fact, the Bible says, you and I, brothers and sisters, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, you and I, this extension of the kingdom now, are an education to the angels. Listen to what Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10 say. Paul talks about being given grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You and I gathered here this morning as redeemed people in Jesus' name. This is God saying to the angels, look, see, this is where it was going. Look, see, this is what the price was paid for. This is what I'm building. This is the ruin, the head crushing of the serpent. This is the victory of my Son. This is what you long to look into. And if you are that angel, you would join with the apostle in saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor? Who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And then you, as an angel, would have to say it again. Because now you hear blood-bought, Spirit-filled humans saying it too. How great is your salvation? Now, you might not always feel like it's great. You might not always feel like it's worth suffering for and persevering through. But Peter wants you to know otherwise. Peter wants you to know that if you feel like this whole experiment in Christianity is a dead end, like maybe Jesus isn't with you to the end of the age, maybe we aren't going to succeed. Maybe the world's scorn is going to be too much. Maybe we're abandoned by God. Maybe we're just going to be hated by our friends. Maybe the Jesus movement, maybe this is going to all peter out. The apostle says, no. Take heart. Persevere. Take the longer view, please, of how great your salvation is and where this is all going. And if you do that, he says, even now, in your suffering, in your brokenness, your dustiness, even in your persecution, even now you can rejoice. Something else we need to say, beyond taking heart as a potentially suffering or confused Christian, something else we need to say, is that this great salvation is worth committing to and persevering in. David, Anna Grace, you professed faith in front of us today, as so many of us have professed faith here before. You went on record before the church and before the angels, saying you belong to Jesus Christ and you depend on Him to save you. You've grown up in the faith. And so you might have a temptation that's common to many of us to start eventually to find it boring or taken for granted. Well, of course, I get forgiven for my sins, and of course I get to go to heaven, and of course there's going to be a resurrection. No, this is amazing. This is something that angels stagger at and prophets wrestled with and apostles were sent out by the Spirit to declare to you. This is something worth holding on to and savoring over and over again and never getting bored by. Please remember how great your salvation is. Commit to it and persevere in it. And the final thing that needs to be said is that if any of you here are strangers to so great a salvation, as one ordained by God, willed by Christ, predicted by the prophets, fulfilled in sufferings and in glory, all to redeem human beings, to the wonderment of angels, if you are a stranger to that, and this all sounds weird, foreign, or wrong, I ask you, please, to submit your unbelief, to submit your resistance to the Lord who offers to redeem you. And ask yourself what the alternative is to so great a salvation. What is it really but ruin and vanity? Put your faith, please, in Jesus Christ who suffered and was then glorified. Put your faith in Him and so become a beneficiary of this great salvation. He's worth it, and this salvation is worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the mysteries hidden in your wisdom, but now disclosed by your Spirit, your prophets, and your Son. Thank you for showing us your heart. Thank you for building up a kingdom. Thank you for using us unworthy people to amaze angels. Lord, help us to treasure our salvation, and especially to treasure Jesus on whom it depends. In His name we pray. Amen.